The date was 2012, and the place was Great Falls, Montana. Terry May was tired. He had spent the last several years battling depression and anxiety, and he had just been given some information that was, well, essentially the last straw. Just two words: liver cancer. Terry had been a faithful follower of Christ, a leader within his church. He served on the church board as well as a deacon, and yet in his heart he knew that his faith was failing. With the passing of his wife several years ago, he had done his best to just keep soldiering on. He knew that every answer to give when people asked, "How are you doing?" because, well, he had given them. And now to hear that he was struck with liver cancer. Not just liver cancer, but the exact same disease that took his wife. He was devastated. Terry went and found a place to sit in the mall where his doctor's office was, and he sat alone in a crowd. He began to really question not only his faith in God, but the entire concept of God. He had grown up in the church, he had attended his whole life, but now at the age of 52, he wasn't even sure God was real. The stress of his life, his depression, and now this diagnosis of cancer began to overwhelm him. That night he called his pastor and told him that he needed to step down from leadership, that he needed time. And over the next several days, Terry came to the conclusion that he did not really believe in God. In fact, he believed that God was not real. Last week, we saw Jesus betrayed by Judas. He was then taken to a corrupt trial, one where the law was not just ignored, but it was broken on several occasions. I had mentioned that there were six trials in total for Jesus. We covered the first three, which were the religious trials. Jesus was first brought before Annas, where Annas gave his approval for the trial and for death. Then Jesus went before Caiaphas, who charged him with blasphemy. And the third trial was before the whole Sanhedrin, where they mocked and they beat him, they spat upon him, they blindfolded him, they demanded that he prophesy. And it was at that point we concluded our sermon. Today we pick up where Mark left off. And Mark changes the venue from the trial itself to just outside, to the courtyard of Caiaphas. And here we see a rock-solid denial. Let's read, starting at verse 66 from Mark 14. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus," she said, but he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you are talking about," he said, and he went out to the entryway. And when the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." And again he denied it. And after a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." And he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you are talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed twice. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him: "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and he wept. Last week, you may remember that while the trials were taking place with Jesus, in verse 54, it said, Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and there he sat down with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. See, the rest of the disciples had run off, but Peter, as he ran away, he came to his senses, and at least to some degree. And he realized, or he remembered, that Jesus said that they would all run away. And as quickly as Peter drew his sword to fight an unarmed servant, he makes his way to the courtyard of Caiaphas. I need us to understand this morning, before we really get into our passage, there's some really fundamental things here. Although we are new creatures in Christ, believers must understand that their flesh is still fallen. We have experienced the redemption of our souls, but not the body. And thus the old self and its remaining corruption must be continually put to death. And though the regenerated spirit desires to pursue righteousness, the flesh is prone to weakness and sin. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? The Bible teaches that all men and women, as members of the fallen human race, are weak, we are sinful, and we are corrupt. And at conversion, we as believers are regenerated through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that their desires, their aspiration, their longings change to reflect this new creation. Yet they still have to fight against the fallenness of remaining sin. We need to arm ourselves for the relentless spiritual battle. And when we fail to recognize the enemy within places, believers, it places us as believers in danger. Paul said how precarious it was to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. You see, like vigilant soldiers, Christians must be on constant guard, not against Satan, or not only against Satan and the world, but also against the residents of the flesh. You see, those who become prideful and overconfident make themselves easy targets for the enemy. And in our passage for today, Peter serves as an example of one who fell when he presumptively thought that he could stand. I'm not sure if you remember the questions I asked you to ponder last week. Am I following Jesus from a distance? Am I allowing the enemy of Jesus to influence me? Am I playing with fire? Because Peter was certainly doing all three of these. Peter is in this precarious position, and he has unknowingly, yet with full knowledge, wandered into the liar's den. Peter had turned around and courageously gained access to the courtyard of Caiaphas, and I applaud his courageousness. He was sitting amongst the very soldiers who arrested Jesus, who saw him draw his sword and cut off an ear. And he wanders right in and sits down amongst those warming themselves at the fire, amongst the soldiers. And so, yeah, we got to give him kudos for that, but I'm not sure that was the best place for him. It is one step forward and, well, three steps back. Jesus warned Peter before the night was over that he was going to deny him three times. So I want to look at each of these denials individually. The first denial is this. It's from verses 66 through 68. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't understand. I don't know what you are talking about," he said. And he went out to the entryway. It's hard to believe that this was the exact same guy who just a few minutes earlier whacked off a soldier's ear, or whacked off a servant's ear, and boldly declared earlier in the evening, and according to Luke 22, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." This is the same guy. And Mark 14:54 tells us that he had been warming himself by the fire, and now when things are becoming a little bit too hot for him. And as Peter tries to get out of there, the girl spots him and declares out loud that he was with Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. And the word "you" is emphatic. It's "you. I know you." And as she calls him the Nazarene, that Nazarene Jesus, this is a term of derision. And Luke 22 says that she looked closely at him. "This man was with him," she said. And because her words are slightly varied from the gospel accounts, it's likely that she stated her same basic accusation several times, repeating it loudly enough for the entire group huddled around the fire to hear her. She wasn't just talking to Peter. And Peter, he's caught off guard, and he pleads ignorance, using a standard form of denial according to Jewish legal texts. It's like he's saying, "Talk to the hand." And Peter, his immediate response exposes his vulnerability. He is caught by surprise, and he panicked and denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." Luke 22, verse 57, says that Peter also said, "Woman, I do not know him." And in a moment of weakness, the overconfident apostle was laid low by the simple question of a lowly servant girl. Embarrassed, eager to escape, Peter left the fire and went out onto the porch, the corridor that led back to the street. There in the entryway, he hoped to regain his composure and maintain his anonymity. Sadly, it doesn't take much to get Peter to deny Christ. I mean, he pulled out his servant and her sword, and he drew down on that servant in the garden, but now he cowers in fear at the question of a simple servant girl. And in these moments alone by the entry, it's hard to imagine Peter not thinking about what Jesus had said to him only a few hours ago. There are some translations that add in a little phrase, "And a rooster crowed." However, it's not found in the earliest of manuscripts, and if a rooster had crowed at this time, Peter apparently was absolutely unaware of it, since it seemingly had no effect on his actions, for he had denied Christ. The second denial. Peter moves away from the fire, and now he's under this covered passageway where he thinks he's safer. And it says in verse 69, it's the beginning of 70. "When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, 'This fellow is one of them.' And again, he denied it." The tense of the denial indicates that Peter kept on denying. This time the servant girl was joined in her allegations by at least two other servants. One a female, according to Matthew 26, and another a male, according to Luke 22. Assaulted by the chorus of accusations and feeling the gaze of additional bystanders, again he denied it. But unlike Peter's first denial, this act of cowardice was premeditated, since he was not caught off guard. The first time, yes, it came out of the blue. He was caught off guard, but this time he had drawn away, hoping that it wouldn't happen again. But it did happen again, and this was a premeditated answer. He denied. Rather than acknowledging the truth, Peter became even more intense and adamantly disavowing any association with Jesus. According to Matthew 26, he used an oath saying, "I do not know the man." And in spite of the allegations and the questions being directed his way, Peter decides to stay at the house of the high priest. Probably curiosity found out what would happen to Jesus, or what was going to happen to Jesus, was outweighing his dislike of being questioned. I mean, he obviously was unfamiliar with the phrase that curiosity killed the cat. And his curiosity was drawing him in, and he was getting deeper and deeper. And this is his second denial that night, and yet somehow he is still not remembering the words of Jesus this very night. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. These words are not sinking into his memory. It's not affecting his actions. I mean, Peter was Peter. Peter was impetuous. Peter was stubborn. Peter was ready to go at it with both hands. He grabbed the bull by both horns, and he did not move from that place. And according to Luke 22, verse 59, the third denial took place about an hour later. The Bible says in Mark 14, verses 70 and 71, it says this: "After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' And he began to call down curses upon himself. He swore to them, 'I don't know this man you are talking about.'" Now, one of the accusers, according to John 18, verse 26, was a relative of Malchus, the man that Peter had whacked in the garden. And according to Matthew 26, they were certain that Peter was a disciple because of the way he talked. Galileans were careless with their vowels, and they failed to clearly differentiate the very guttural consonances. It kind of reminds me of my son and his wife, who spent the past 2 years in Wisconsin. They've adopted some of their phrases. They're quite fond of saying "y'all." Peter was saying "y'all." Peter was dressed as a commoner in the courtyard of the high priest. His appearance, his "y'all," gave him his way. Let's be clear here. Peter wasn't cussing. He wasn't swearing. It was worse than that. The word "curse" here is the word anathema, which means to pray or to wish evil against a person or a thing. He is placing himself under a curse if he is found not to be telling the truth. And I want you to notice that he refers to Jesus as "this man," as if Jesus was a complete stranger to him. He's basically saying something like this: may I be condemned and rejected by God if I am found to be a follower of that man. And the more he talks, the more people hear his accent. And as he calls down curses, people see that he has compromised the truth. You could make the case that Peter was the one committing blasphemy that night, not Jesus. And as Peter is cursing and calling down these curses and claiming not to know this man, a man who he had spent 3 years of his life with, a man who was his best friend, he hears a rooster crowing, and I picture him freezing mid-sentence because the Bible says in verse 72, immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And then Peter remembered the words that Jesus has spoken to him before the rooster crows twice: you will disown me three times. And he broke down and he wept. At the point of Peter's denial, the Bible says in Luke 22:61 that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. This means that Jesus was close enough to see Peter. I don't think he needed to be close enough to hear Peter. He could see what was going on. And as Peter gazes at the gracious face of Jesus, covered with spit, bruised by the blows he has received, he sees pain. The look of love from the Lord broke Peter's proud heart. For Peter, I believe, saw the look of, I told you so. But Jesus was not saying, I told you so. Not about Peter. I told you that this would happen. I told you that I would be beaten, that I would be tried, that I would go through all of this for you. But Jesus wasn't really saying, I told you so. He gave a look of pity. And the penetrating gaze of Christ caught Peter's eye, pierced his soul, and burned deep into his conscience. And instantly, Peter's heart and mind flooded with feelings of guilt, of remorse, of shame. I have no doubt that it was a look that he never, ever forgot. It reminds me of what the Bible says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The kindness of Christ turned Peter into a puddle. And this phrase, broke down, means to cast or throw upon. And the word wept refers to wailing, lamenting, to bitter tears. It gives us the picture of a person who is so devastated that they fall down to the ground in deep sorrow, that they are weeping and unable to stand. His actions and the look of Christ brought him to his knees. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 10, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. The path to restoration requires godly grief and repentance. I've heard it said that while we can't unsin, we can repent. And I wonder if you feel like Peter today. You failed. You feel like you can't be forgiven. Maybe you're in a complete mess of a relationship. Maybe a friendship has fractured. Perhaps you've been laid off from your job. Or maybe your business is a bust. Maybe staying home with your family in isolation is just driving you crazy. Maybe there's so many things that could be going on in your life. Maybe there's a slow leak going on, and perhaps you think it's okay and you're trying to repair this slow leak, but it's actually turning into a huge blowout. This morning, it's time to move from rebellion to repentance so that you can be restored. A denial doesn't disqualify. Peter sinned greatly. His true character is not seen in his denials, but in his repentance, beginning with heartfelt sorrow. He had discovered the corruption of his own flesh in the face of his best intentions. But Peter's failures are not the end of the story. And I'm so grateful for that, because evidence of the genuineness of Peter's faith can be seen almost immediately. It was Peter and John who raced to the empty tomb. Peter was one of the first to see the risen Christ. He was with the disciples when they gathered in the upper room. He went to Galilee to await the Lord as he was instructed. And it was there in Galilee that Peter was fully restored to ministry by the Lord Jesus. Incredibly, the man who fearfully disavowed the Lord of Jesus, or the Lord Jesus, would become the fervent preacher in the book of Acts, boldly proclaiming the gospel on the day of Pentecost, less than 2 months after his devastating collapse of courage. Next Sunday is Pentecost. And on Pentecost Sunday, as Peter preached, one could say that he was on fire. Tongues of fire rested upon him as he preached boldly the name of Christ. Remember that while Peter is falling into sin, the Savior is preparing to procure his salvation. The great Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias passed away this last week. And he said this: when we fall on our face and realize Jesus took our place, we will experience his grace. After Jesus is put to death, the disciples, they're afraid. They go into hiding. But I love what the angel said to the women who had come to the empty tomb on that Sunday morning. And I know I'm skipping ahead in the story, but in Mark chapter 16, verse 7, it says this: but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. God himself sent the angel with the message that he wanted Peter to get the news. that Peter needed to know that Jesus was alive. This customized message was designed especially for someone who felt like a failure. So this morning, I want us to ponder, how do we respond to this? We need to serve God in our generation. D.L. Moody often said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to Him. By God's help, I aim to be that man." Billy Graham considered Moody his hero, and he aimed to be fully consecrated to Christ in his generation. So I ask you, what is keeping you from being a man or a woman like that? God uses those who are fully surrendered to Him. Is God calling you to live your life on mission like you've never done before? If so, what are you waiting for? Well, in light of our current world, this gospel, we need to understand that this gospel needs to get out there. But how do we do that amongst the COVID-19 and the isolation that is imposed upon us? We need to recognize that this is a gospel moment for each of us. And as the restrictions are slowly being lifted, over the next several weeks, we are going to see people more often. And as we converse with them and talk about our quarantine stories, we must read and share, or we must be ready. We must be ready to share what God has done for you over this past while. I know that personally I would have gone absolutely stir crazy if I didn't have my church family and my God to support me throughout this. We are built for fellowship. We are built to be with one another. We need to offer that same hope to others. There are people looking for help and hope, and there will be even more. Be ready to look for ways to insert the gospel into the conversation. But before you begin doing that, prepare yourself. Spend these last few days, these last few weeks, spend time with Jesus. Repent of your sin and be ready to share the gospel. I began with a story about a man named Terry May. He was devastated. He had lost his faith. He had given up on Jesus. He came to the conclusion that God wasn't real. Over the next year, Terry avoided church. He ignored his Bible. Prayer was not a part of his life. And he struggled with cancer, with the treatments, and all that goes along with it. And although he was not exactly losing the battle with cancer, he was not really gaining ground with cancer. Then one day at Sam's Club, he ran into an old friend from church. They had become friends through the grief group that the church had dealing with the loss of their spouses. Wendy was friendly. He wondered where he had been. And their conversation turned to his lack of faith. Wendy said to him that he may have given up on God, but God had not given up on him. It was that phrase that stuck in his mind and haunted him for the next several weeks. And finally, he called Wendy. And over the next year, many tears were shed, many conversations were had. And after 2 years of being far from God, Terry acknowledged that God had never been far from him. He just needed to repent and call upon God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Perhaps you need to call on the Lord right now so that the Savior can save you. I'm going to close in prayer this morning and ask that you would pray along with me if that is your situation and settle your salvation today. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, for far too long, I have kept you out of my life. I own that I am a sinner, that I cannot save myself. Forgive me for judging you. Forgive me for denying you. I repent of my sins by changing my mind about the way I've been living. No longer will I close the door when I hear you knocking. I step by faith today and gratefully receive your gift of salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to earth to experience what you did for me. With all of my heart, I believe that you are the Son of God who died on the cross for my sins, who rose from the dead on the third day. Thank you for bearing my sins and giving me the gift of eternal life. I believe that you and your words are true. I repent and receive you into my heart. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. I surrender to your leadership in my life. Help me become the person that you want me to be. In Jesus' name, amen.